In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning there in verse 20, the Scripture says, "To the Jews I became as a Jew, so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without the law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some." In this, the Apostle Paul writes to us, and he kind of gives us a very important example of kind of how we need to, when we talk to people about the Word of God, when we're sharing with people our faith and what we believe, we need to try and find that common ground. We need to appeal to them to make them understand without sacrificing who we are or what we believe, but we need to appeal to them in such a way that they can see that we're no better than them. And we kind of can speak to them from where they're at. We understand where they are at in their place and what their culture is or their belief is. An example of this is in Acts chapter 17. If you'd like to look there in verse 16. The Scripture states that now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Some were saying, "What would this idle babbler wish to say?" Others, "He seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities, because he was preaching Jesus in the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears, so we want to know what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you." So we see here that Paul takes whatever opportunity is there, whatever opportunity was available, and he starts with something that was common to them, and from that he expanded on that and preached to them God, preached to them the Creator, and then preached to them Christ Jesus. As Christians, we must always be ready. We are to sanctify Christ the Lord in our hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks us to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. So we see that not only do we have an action that we must be ready to undertake, that of always being ready, always being prepared to make a defense, or to offer that explanation of why we believe, why we're joyful, why we have the hope that we have, but we also have an attitude which must accompany that, that of the gentleness and reverence. And so this morning, I thought I might go over some terms with us that we will find are scriptural, and yet the world uses them, and they may not necessarily understand what they're saying. Think of the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, when Philip ran to him, and he asked him, "Do you understand what you're reading?" Lord willing, you will find somebody with the attitude that has that same attitude of the eunuch, who says, "How can I unless someone explain it to me?" Well, many times we're going to encounter people, especially if you study with what I would call a secular Christian. And a secular Christian, let me define that real quick by what I'm saying, that they don't recognize the Bible as the ultimate authority in how we're to worship God. But they'll allow other men, or groups of men, or organizations to dictate to them how we're to worship God. And that's what I mean when I make the reference to a secular Christian. But when you study with them, you will hear them use terms like witness. You will hear them talk about testifying or offering their testimony. They're going to talk about their pastor. They're going to be talking about how they're involved in a ministry. And you will hear people talk about saints. And when they talk about baptism, if they believe in it at all, they'll have a completely different understanding of it than what we do as members of the Lord's church. And so this morning, let's first begin with ministry. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 1, it says, "Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing." So here we see that ministry is the conclusion of what was spoken of in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And that's where they find out that there is a new covenant, a new ministry, if you will, that comes from Christ Jesus, who is the new high priest. And then again in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, you'll see that first word is therefore. That means that it's in conclusion to what happened in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And it says, since we have this ministry, since we have this new covenant. And what it's speaking of here is we have an obligation to teach. And not only to teach, but we're to teach according to the truth. Commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. And it lets us understand that even though we're doing this, there's going to be some people who will not listen, who will not heed this truth, and because of that, they're choosing to perish. But it's a choice they're making. We cannot stop in our teaching. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, in verse 11, it says, "You will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. Because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ and for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all." Now, many of you are familiar with 2 Corinthians chapter 9. It is often read in the collection for the saints, where it says, "Now, this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do just as he purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." That's in verse 6 and 7 of chapter 9. But when we go down to verse 11 and verse 12, it says, "For the ministry of this service." Substitute the word purpose in there. "For the purpose of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God." So we see that not just in the collection itself, but there was a purpose behind the collection. It's referred to as this ministry. And then in verse 13, we see ministry used in a different format, as it is recognized as an act of worship. So you see the purpose and an act of worship. And so we see ministry here has been used now in three different ways. As an obligation to teach, something that is carried out purposefully, and is also considered an act of worship. These are just stepping stones that we can use when we're studying somebody that talks about being involved in their own ministry. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, and actually begin reading there in verse 3, it says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. And will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill your ministry." So we know that as we go about our business, look at this time and compare it to present day, there's going to be those that want to heap up for themselves teachers. And all these teachers are doing are pretty much telling the crowd exactly what they want to hear. And Paul warns Timothy here, be aware of that. You're going to encounter this. And if you've ever studied with anybody, you've already encountered this. But he tells them to endure. To do the work of an evangelist, going out and preaching and teaching. And in doing that work, we are fulfilling our ministry. We're fulfilling that obligation to teach. We're fulfilling that act of worship. In Hebrews chapter 8, in verses 5 through 7, speaking of the priests of the Old Covenant, those Levites, it says there in verse 5, "...who serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain." But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been acted on better promises. So we understand that this ministry is based in the New Testament, our ministry. Our ministry is based in that new covenant. It has been shown us the pattern that we must follow. Just as Moses was commanded to follow a pattern, we also are commanded to follow a pattern. So when we talk to people about ministry, these are just stepping stones that we can use about our understanding of what the Scripture teaches about this term, to ask them, do you understand what you're saying when you're talking about going out on your Bible ministry? Or you're talking about your Meals on Wheels ministry? It's an honest question. Ask them with gentleness and reverence. The concept of the pastor. In Ephesians chapter 4, a very important verse, because here is the only verse in the Scripture, at least in the six different translations I looked at, that's actually translated as pastor. And what this is referring to is the elder or the overseer. This is not in reference to the minister. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 10, it says, "He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, so that he might fill all things. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up the body of Christ." Now notice, all these individuals are separate. They each had their own function. And once that function was complete, the apostles and the prophets, those who performed the miracles and the signs and wonders, those who walked with Christ Jesus, they've all died. They're gone. We don't have them anymore. They're no longer among us. There's no more prophets that walk among us and offer prophecy. Those people are gone. So instead, we're left with the evangelist. Those are the ministers. The pastors, the people that we would call an elder or an overseer. And the teachers. And those three groups all serve for one purpose: the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. Now, you will meet people all the time that make a reference to their pastor, or they might have several pastors. And it's important to have an idea of what qualifications God assigned to His pastors, those who would be the elders or the overseers of the Lord's church. It said of them, and if you look on the left up there, it's 1 Timothy 3, and on the right I've presented Titus chapter 1, just broken down into two columns. It is a man who can only serve as a pastor, who has the desire to be such. He must be above reproach and the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, and respectable, having children who believe. He is recognized as God's steward. Remember, when the master was away from the house, there were men that were put in charge of the deeds and everything that went on. They were the stewards. That is the role of the pastor, or the overseer, or as we would call them, the elder. They're not self-willed, not quick-tempered, neither addicted to wine nor pugnacious. They're not fond of sordid gain. In other words, they're free from the love of money. They are gentle, peaceable people, hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, and just. They manage their household well. As I said before, they are able to teach, and they really know what they're talking about when it comes to the doctrine, to the Word of God, because they are able both to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict it. Those are the qualifications you must have if you are to wear the title of pastor according to God. You will not see a secular education or a degree given by some organization or a seminary. You will not see a preacher training course enacted by some group, or once again, a seminary. These are God's qualifications. Also, they never rule as an individual. You will find them always appointed in groups. In Acts chapter 14 and verse 23, elders were appointed in every church, and they were each over individual congregations. There was no governing body which oversaw them. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 3, you will see the elders, the overseers, or the pastors of the flock. They're instructed in their attitude that they're to keep. They're to rule over the flock or the single congregation. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, and verse 17, the elders are defined as having authority for the congregation before God. And likewise, in that passage, it also tells by what means, if there is a concern about your pastors or your elders, you are to address those. Not one individual has the authority or the right to offer or should be heard in offering some slanderous remark against the elders or the pastors, the overseers. And those are the only men, once again, that are designated to lead the Lord's church. I may be faithful, I may be standing in a pulpit, I may have a wife and several children, but my children are definitely not of an age where they could be considered believing. I have not lived long enough in this world to say I can manage well my household. And so there is no way, according to the Scripture, I could stand as being a pastor, and yet you will find many of people in my same position that wear that title. And once again, with gentleness and reverence, we can point out to them 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. Another term that can really... First time I ever heard somebody talk about testifying, I didn't know what to think about it. But the more I thought about it, I just realized simply that testifying is no more than proclaiming that which was seen. I've told you time and again that as we read the Scripture, not to look at the Bible as nothing more than a storybook, but recognize it as what God intended it to be. It is a legal document for us. It contains the eyewitness accounts, the testimony, if you will, of those who were there in the first century, of those who saw God's miracles and signs and wonders. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 1 there, it says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God." Here Paul points out that he has to use his testimony. He has to make it known to other people that there are people that love God. They love God with all their heart and with all their soul and with all their mind, but they don't do it according to God's righteousness. They don't do it according to some authority to which they're to place themselves under subjection to. But they do not know God's righteousness, and they seek to establish their own. And so he's testifying about that, so that we can see this now in present day. But it was also at that time then so that they would understand. And by doing that, he's saying that this is my eyewitness account. I want you to recognize this. In Hebrews chapter 2, it says there, "For this reason we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it." Once again, going back to that concept in Romans 10 and verse 3, that we're subject to the righteousness of God. "For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders, and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will." So once again, I said earlier that those prophets and those apostles have left us. They're no longer among us. They were the ones who performed those signs and wonders. They were the ones that had the miracles. They were the ones who had the gift to speak in tongues. But they were to be silent if somebody could not stand next to them and translate for them in the assembly. They were the ones who possessed those gifts. They were the witnesses. They were the ones that were testifying of the power of God and let people know that this was true power. This was the power that came from the Creator. These were the men instructed by the Son of God to go forth and proclaim the gospel or the good news that Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, has come. He has died according to the Scriptures, and He was resurrected from the dead according to the Scriptures. In 1 John chapter 1, in verse 1 it says, "What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the Word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete." So we see here that once again, the use of the word testify, the act of letting people know why we believe what we believe, those eyewitness accounts. And many times you will hear people use this. And all they're doing is proclaiming that which was seen. But when we study with people, they want to talk about how it's a personal relationship that they've developed with God, the things that they've encountered in a personal way, their personal testimony. And really, if we think about that, that's not wrong to have that. It's not wrong to recognize that when you chose to be saved, it made a change in your life. Well, that's the whole point of being saved. You're turning, you're repenting. You're turning away from the world and turning to God. And that's why you believe, that's why you hear, that's why you're baptized. So that you can have that remission of sins. So that you can turn away from the world and turn to God. There should be a change in your life. There should be something which is seen by men. In Acts chapter 10, if you'd like to open your Bibles there, and I'll actually begin reading in verse 38. It says, "You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all those who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. We are witnesses of all the things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses, who were chosen beforehand by God, that is, to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who had been appointed by God as judge of the living and of the dead." So we see here that God had taken specific people, his witnesses, those who ate with him, those who drank with him, and he appeared to them to let them know they were going to witness of him to others. They were going to testify of him, their personal testimony. Brothers and sisters, when we meet people that use these terms, understand they are scriptural. They're just turned. They need help getting to that next step. Gentleness and reverence for us to communicate with them. In Acts chapter 14, in verse 16, it says, "In the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways. And yet he did not leave himself without witness, and that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Even saying these things with difficulty, they restrained the crowds from offering sacrifice to them." Now what's happening in the Scripture here is Paul and Barnabas are preaching the Word of God. And they're performing some of these signs and wonders. But these Greeks think that they are gods themselves. And they're trying to explain to them, no. What you worship, what you recognize as being that which is righteously designed, if you will, that was created intentionally, that's not an accident, these rains, these seasons, the rotation of the earth, the sun that comes up and goes down, what you recognize as something that was done purposefully is not a whole group of gods. It is one created being, one creator. And he gave these things to you as a witness. Think of Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1. Faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. Faith contains those two characteristics. It possesses both substance and evidence. Even if you do not have the Word of God, you should be able to look around and recognize a righteous design. That's in Hebrews chapter 11 and 1. And that's what he's speaking of here when he refers to the term witness here. Not as an individual, but the evidence that is presented and left to us by God. In Acts chapter 22 and verse 14, he says, "And he said, the God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will, and to see the righteous one, and to hear an utterance from his mouth. For you will be a witness to him to all men who have seen you, who have what you have seen and heard." So he is told to go out and be this witness. When we choose to belong to Christ Jesus, when we choose to be buried with Him in baptism, we are choosing to become a witness of Christ Jesus. In Acts chapter 23, in verse 10 it says, "And as a great dissension was developing, the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them, and he ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force, and bring him into the barracks. But on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side and said, 'Take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also.'" So it says, you see it used in both ways, brethren, that the Apostle Paul, who was once Saul of Tarsus, was a witness of God. He was a witness of Christ Jesus. And then in turn, he would witness to others. He would offer that personal testimony. He would testify of what he had seen, of what he had heard, of what he had endured. In Acts chapter 26, if you'd like to open your Bibles there, it says, "So then I thought to myself that I had done many things hostile to the name of Jesus Christ. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priest, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them," possibly making a reference to Stephen, who he held the coat of those who stoned them. But look closely at Acts chapter 9 then in comparison to that. In verse 1, where it says, "Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." So we see the term saints. Now saints is used here referring in Acts chapter 26 to those who we are defined in Acts chapter 9 as belonging to the way. Men and women. And in Acts chapter 26, they were those who followed the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Those were the followers of the way, both men and women. They are the ones who are known as saints in the Scripture. In Romans chapter 1, it says, "Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his promise in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, for among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ." Now before he says that, before he says among whom you are, he establishes the authority. He establishes God's righteousness to which he is subjecting himself. And he goes on to label a group of people. The called of Jesus Christ. The beloved of God in Rome. Called as saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He's referring to those who love the Lord their God with all their heart, with all their soul, and with all their mind, and who have recognized Jesus Christ as their Savior. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it says, "Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes our brother." And then he writes to who he's addressing this letter, to the church of God which is at Corinth, those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling. So we see here that the definition of a saint is one who is sanctified by Christ Jesus. And to understand that, brethren, we just simply need to understand this. Baptism. In Romans chapter 6, beginning there in verse 3, it says, "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection." So baptism is spoken of here in two ways, and it helps us understand one thing. First, it is a burial. We are completely immersed. The second, it allows us to come in contact with Christ. And I guess the third thing I would like to point out is it enables to walk in the newness of life. In Colossians chapter 2, getting there in verse 11, it says, "And in Him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism," once again, that immersion, "in which you also were raised up with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you all alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions." So we see that baptism is the circumcision of the heart. And it allows us to have relief, to be forgiven of our transgressions, or in other words, our sins. It is the only way we can be forgiven for our sins. In Ephesians chapter 4, in verse 4, it says, "There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called, and one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, and only one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." And we simply understand that there is no baptism by sprinkling of a baby. There is no baptism that comes as an adult. It is not a baptism which is an outward sign of inward grace. There is only one. That which is spoken of in the Scripture, that is what we have already read about, which is a complete immersion of the body in the water so that we can come in contact with Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, there in verse 12, Paul says, "Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, 'I am of Paul,' and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ? Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. So Paul points out a simple thing about baptism. Or about the Lord's church, first off. One, we're not to be divided. Definitely not to be divided according to groups of men or to organizations of men. But the baptism itself is a baptism of Christ. We are brought into Christ. We are brought into the congregation, into the Lord's church. But we aren't baptized into a local group. We're not baptized into a denomination or a faith. That's not why we're baptized. We're baptized into Christ Jesus. And the reason we're baptized can be found in Mark chapter 16. Not only does it grant the remission of sin, but it also prevents something. Mark chapter 16 and verse 15, it says, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. Baptism grants us salvation. But he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. And it prevents condemnation." And in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 20, just to clarify, just to drive the point home. If you actually begin reading there in verse 18, it says, "For Christ also died for sins once and for all, the just for the unjust, so that He might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. In which also He went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water." Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of the dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is necessary and it is mandatory if you wish to be saved. Brothers and sisters, these are just a few words that you will find when you study with secular Christians. A few terms that they commonly use. Don't be afraid of them. Don't be frightened by them when somebody says they want to offer their personal testimony. Hear it. Listen to how they believe that God came into their life and worked in their life, and take that as a doorway or an opportunity to build upon it. Personal evangelism. That is our ministry. We have a biblical example of that we are to follow. If you have not been saved, if you have not responded to Christ Jesus in the manner which was just described as we described baptism, you have that opportunity to come forward now while we stand and while we sing.